Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open to 1 Peter, where last week we began a new series considering this wonderful little epistle towards the end of the New Testament. And we noted last week that Peter is writing to a group of Christians who, because of their newfound faith in Jesus, are now on the outside looking in their culture and in their communities. They no longer seem to gel well with the community that they are a part of. And that is simply because they have decided to follow the Messiah, Jesus. And so really, the main theme of 1 Peter is how do Christians live in a world that seems to be bent against them? Or to say it another way, what Peter is really writing about is how do Christians suffer well for the sake of righteousness? How do we endure well when we follow Christ and it seems to cost us? So that's more or less what Peter is writing about. And so let's think about that for a second. How should these people living in modern-day Turkey, who Peter refers to them as elect exiles, how should they respond to this new suffering and persecution they are experiencing because of their faith in Christ? Should they call their lawyers and demand that their rights and freedoms be reestablished? Should they fall into a pit of hopeless despair as they watch their circumstances crumble around them? Should they do nothing? Should they stick their head in the sand like the ostrich and just hope that their problems go away and that no one actually notices them? How about another one? Should they fight back? Should they pick up the sword? Should they take to the quill or the pen and write out an apology or a treaty about why Christians should be better treated? So how does Peter want them to respond? And a better question maybe is how should we respond? How do we respond to those embarrassing moments that we have with people when they find out that we're not quite like them? How do we respond when our Christian ethics, values, and morals rub up against our neighbors and our friends and our coworkers? How do we respond when maybe the persecution isn't necessarily state-sponsored or we're staring martyrdom in the face, but how do we respond when being mistreated for Christ feels a lot more social and verbal mistreatment? This morning in our passage, we're still looking at the introduction of this letter. Peter is showing that ultimately what believers need to do, believers in Jesus, when they suffer for the sake of righteousness, the way they should respond is this: rejoice. Take joy. When the world seems hostile and bent against you, what Christians' first knee-jerk reaction should be is joy. It's a response that seems very counterintuitive, maybe unnatural, maybe even stupid. But yet, it seems to be the consistent message of the New Testament. That if Christians only focus on their circumstances and don't focus on the salvation that will be theirs in Christ, they will walk around in this world confused, misguided, and hurt. No, Peter wants us to be joyful. Let's read that now in the passage. 1 Peter, hopefully you're there, chapter 1. And we're going to start in the middle of a passage right there in verse 6. And here's God's word. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Peter wants these persecuted, misaligned, mistreated, dare I say, abused minority group of followers of Jesus to have joy. He wants, before he even offers a word of pity, before he gives them empathy, before he even gives them instructions of how and how to have grace in the middle of their exile, the first thing he wants them to do is to remember the hope and the joy they have in Christ. And so the main point of these verses we're looking at this morning is this, that if we are going to suffer well as Christians, if we're going to live well as faithful pilgrims, as we talked about last week, we must find joy in our suffering and the privilege we have in Christ. It's not to say as if Peter isn't sympathetic, or that if he saw these believers who he doesn't know in person, that he wouldn't give them an empathetic response. But it's as if to say the first thing that he wants them to really sink their teeth into is to remember how good they have it. Now, isn't that kind of annoying sometimes when you're growing up? Maybe you're complaining about something to your parents. You're saying, well, I don't have what my friends have. I say, well, at least you got a fridge full of food. Like, I guess, like, what can I say to that, right? You know, or there's times where I was a kid and I wouldn't finish my food on my plates and someone would come and say, you know, there's kids in China who are hungry. And it's sort of just like, well, what do I say to that, right? Is that Peter's way of being an apostle, of trying to encourage faithfulness? Stop squabbling and just remember how good you have it. It's not so much that as it is the reality of the truth of the matter, that even amidst increasingly hostile opposition, Christians, in the midst of that lament, in the midst of that sorrow, can find real, true joy. So that's what Peter's doing. And so for our time this morning, what I'd like to do is to break up these verses into two headings and to consider how can we, at times, when following Christ, when doing the right thing, when suffering for righteousness, when it is hard, when it is challenging, how can we do it well? And so we'll consider two things. First, we'll consider the joy in our suffering. And second, the joy in our privilege. Let's consider that first heading now, joy in our suffering. And this will be in verses 6 through 9. And so, again, we need to say that some things go well together. There are some things on their own that are fine, but when they're put together, they make the perfect combo. Peanut butter and Tom and pineapple and pizza, yes. There are some things the Lord has made that seem to just go hand in hand, like a hand in a glove. Joy and suffering are not typically a pair that we would put together. And yet this is exactly the pair that Peter wants us to believe. That there is a type of joy and a rejoicing that we should have when we suffer for the sake of righteousness. And so Peter begins by saying, in this you rejoice. And we need to maybe offer a quick nuance here. Peter here is not trying to create little Christian masochists. Peter, as we know, as church tradition would say, that the way he died was that he was crucified upside down. Jesus even predicted the way in which Peter would be crucified, and as legend has it, or church history has it, Peter says, "I am not worthy to die in the same manner of my Lord. Flip me upside down." It's not as if when Peter had nails put through his feet and his hands that he said, "I just love this." No, when he says, "In this you rejoice," it could be tempting to maybe read what comes next about these various trials and think that's what we're rejoicing in. But the antecedent of these first couple of words in verse 6 are actually just referring back to everything he has said in verses 3 through 5. Namely, what we rejoice in as Christians is the fact that God, by his great mercy, has caused us to be born again into a living hope, and we have this inheritance in heaven being kept and guarded for us, and it is all because of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Peter is saying, this is what we rejoice in. And so to be clear, it's not that we rejoice because hard things happen to us. It's that we can rejoice when and in those difficult trials and situations. And so Peter here believes this. He's not just writing something to kind of put them on cloud nine. Peter is writing what he has experienced himself. If you remember Peter, he was kind of lame when he was walking with Jesus. And I say that because on the night when Jesus was crucified, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. He was afraid of what the world thought of him. He was afraid of what might happen with his association with Jesus. But we all know that changed when Jesus rose from the dead and the Spirit came upon the apostles and the church began to grow. We read in Acts chapter 5 that the same Peter who denied Jesus just a few months later looked at the religious leaders and he says, "We must obey God and not man." And do you know what they did? Those religious leaders in Acts chapter 5, they took all the disciples, they flogged them and they beat them. And here's what we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "Then they left," that's the apostles, "they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Imagine that, being flogged and beaten because you are a Christian, and they leave rejoicing because they were found to be worthy of the name. So Peter here is not a masochist, nor is he just giving some flimsy advice. He is giving truth that he knows in his own heart, in his own soul. And so how? How do we actually find this type of joy? How do we move towards a position like Peter and the apostles who can walk away feeling joy after being beaten down? Well, this is where in these verses he gives us a number of things to sink our teeth into. And so Peter first says we can find joy in our suffering because we know that our suffering, it won't last forever. Right? Isn't that what he says here in verse 6? "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." And he just says, just a little while here. Now, again, this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says. If you're familiar with 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians is a very interesting book where Paul recounts all of the suffering in which he has encountered for the sake of Christ. He has been beaten and tormented and shipwrecked and flogged. He's been hungry and cold, abandoned, and yet Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4 that all of his sufferings is just light and momentary. So how is it that both Peter and Paul can look at Christians being abused, look at their own lives, and say, "It's just a little bit"? It's because in light of eternity, in light of what our heavenly glory will be with when we are with Christ, any suffering, even if it might last a lifetime on this earth, will feel as if just a few minutes have gone by. It'll feel temporary. This is how Peter will actually end the whole epistle. One of my favorite verses in high school was 1 Peter 5:10. He says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And so how can we have joy in our suffering? Well, we know that suffering will not have the last word. That's just a little while. That compared to what I'm experiencing in this awkward moment with my coworkers or my friends or my family, it's insignificant to the joy I will have in eternity. But more than this, in verse 6, we can have joy in suffering because our suffering is never random. He says this little two words here in the ESV, if necessary. Now, before I explain those two words, if necessary, it might be good to explain briefly what Peter means when he says at the end of verse 6, various trials. Now, to be clear, all trials are painful. All of us who live in this fallen and broken world, we will experience loss and death and sickness. We will experience pain. And all of that makes a difference for how we live our lives. And in fact, the passage that Pastor Carl read a few moments ago in James 1, James mentions the same word, various types of trials. But Peter here, I think, is being specific to trials that are experienced by Christians. The type of hostile opposition that comes for when you decide to follow Christ and go against the grain. And so Peter is talking about a specific type of suffering that, again, looks different for who you are and where you are. The type of various trials that I may face as I follow Christ may be different than you. You might work in a different industry, have different friends, different family. Our brothers and sisters who live in Iran or Ukraine or Russia or China, they have different ways in which this opposition will show itself. But the encouragement is this, that as Christians, when we suffer for our faith, it is never needless. It is only if necessary. You see, it's not as if God is in heaven and he looks down and he says, you know, Susie and Joe are having too good of a time down there. Life seems to be going their way just a little too much. I'm going to throw some rain on this parade, and I'm going to just kind of mix some things up here. No. If we suffer for the sake of righteousness, it's necessary. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Friends, know that God will never needlessly bring trials into your life. In God's providence and care for you, he is working all things for your good. And so Christians can rejoice in suffering because we know it is never wasted. It is always being used by God. And so what exactly is it being used by? What is it accomplishing? And this is what Peter seems to be wanting to emphasize in verse 7. He says here, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. And so Peter here uses gold as an illustration to talk about the type of suffering that God puts in believers' lives in order to purify them. And so gold is a good illustration because when you find gold, it has impurities in it. And so what you need to do with gold is you need to put it in the fire. You need to refine it. And what happens is the gold comes to the bottom and the impurities rise to the top. And so what Peter is saying is that the trials, the suffering, the opposition in your own life is the furnace that God uses to burn away all of the impurities so that your faith would be tested. So your faith would be authentic. What's so good about having an authentic faith, a tested faith? See, I think that the other reason why gold is a good illustration is because gold, and to these original readers, would have been the most precious thing they had. It's the most precious commodity, and maybe it still is. But Peter is saying, your faith, a tried and true, authentic faith, is so much more valuable than the most expensive and worthwhile commodity on this earth. Here's why. Because faith, what does he say, brings about a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is faith that takes hold of the salvation we have. And so this idea of this praise and glory and honor, it's not like Peter is saying, well, your faith then is going to spark in others a desire to glorify and praise God. We do see that idea elsewhere in Scripture. But Peter here is talking about the reward. That a true faith holds fast to our salvation. And on that day, we will hear the words, well done. Oh, my servant, you served me well. And so Peter is trying to encourage a type of joy that comes through trials, because in trials, our faith is tested so that it can be seen as authentic, so that we can receive the crown of glory, the unfading crown of glory. And so, friends, counterfeit Christianity, nominal Christianity, a Christianity that is really just Christian in name alone, will always fall away the second it costs too much to follow Jesus. For years, potentially, this country made it very easy to be a Christian. It maybe would have opened up doors and opportunities for you to be a Christian. As the years go by, increasingly, those benefits are dwindling. Being part of a Christian heritage, a Christian nation, serves some benefits, but it also allows for a lot of false and futile faith. And so one of the reasons why trials are so important to your faith is because they determine that it is in fact authentic faith. I think one of the lessons we can learn from Peter here is that true, authentic faith is always a faith that perseveres. A faith that says, no matter what is happening to me, I will trust God and his promises and his love for me in Christ. And so Peter and Paul want us to align our lives with the sufferings of Christ. Consider how even Jesus would say in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. Consider what the Apostle Paul says here, a verse I've been meditating on a lot this week. In Philippians 1:29, he says, for it has been granted to you, you Philippians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. How fascinating. That the Bible is presenting us here that to suffer for Christ is not just something we have to do, it is a privilege for you to do. And yet, I wonder how many of us actually think that way. I think most of us are very risk averse. If I know my church well, if I know my own heart well, I know that we tend to try to play things pretty safely. We try to avoid situations and conversations that may make us look a little weird. We hate awkwardness. Let's keep the peace. Let's be winsome. Consider D.A. Carson in his book, How Long, O Lord, which is really a great book on suffering. And he's talking about, as Christians, our desire to protect and to avoid suffering at all costs. Yeah, here's what he says, speaking personally. He says, I look at my children, and I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong, enough insults to make them choose, enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings with a cost. A cost eminently worth it, but still a cost. A church that is merely comfortable, that never evangelizes, that never encourages its people to stand out on the front line, that church will never be strong, will never be grateful, will never be able to sort out profoundly Christian priorities. And here's what he says in conclusion. It is only in the context of suffering that Christians can learn what it means to be more than conquerors. And so I ask, do we really rejoice when we are mistreated for the sake of Christ? Do we find it a special type of privilege like the apostles did? They could be beaten down for Christ, but they rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer for the name. Peter is a realist, though. He knows that life as exiles, aliens in this world, is anything but easy. But Christians are not a gloomy bunch. We are not a despondent people. We are those filled with joy. We can have joy because the suffering that God brings into our lives is to purify our faith, to demonstrate its genuineness, so that one day we will again receive the unfading crown of glory. And so in verses 8 through 9, what Peter does here is he explains and shows us what does a type of authentic faith look like. What does a faith on the other side of being tested appear like? He says here in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. I'm not sure if I can find a better verse in the New Testament that describes a mature Christian quite like this one. I think Peter, in these two verses, in verses 8 and 9, is completely amazed by these people. You know, think about Peter. He saw Jesus. He saw the miracles. In fact, he was one of the inner circle who saw the transfiguration of Jesus. He saw the resurrected Christ. He knows Jesus. But these people, the people in this room, we've never seen Jesus. Peter here is saying, how incredible. You have never seen Jesus, and you love him. You see, a sign of a true, authentic faith is a faith that can suffer well for Christ and love Christ more for it. I just want to ask you a question. If you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, is this what your life looks like? Do you love Jesus? If we were to plot out your life, if we were to follow you around, if we were to put down everything you said this week, how you acted, to plot out your affections for Christ, would we be able to see that you, in fact, love Jesus? There's some of you in this room, I won't say who, but When I see you, you help my faith. I see this joy, this love for Jesus, that I'm almost there. I'm going to see Jesus, whom I love. This is why God puts trials into our lives, to grow our love for Jesus. And if you're here this morning and maybe you think, you know, there's not a lot of love. My love has grown cold. My love has grown distant. But be of good cheer. You can grow. In fact, isn't this not why we're here this morning, why we will take of these elements at the table, that our love for Jesus may grow? More than their love, he says, though you have not now see him, you believe in him. And so when the Bible talks about believing, or really it's the word to have faith, it's a lot more than mental assent. These persecuted Christians, even though they've never seen Jesus, they love him. And more than that, they are putting their full weight of trust and dependency on this Jesus. You see, believing in Jesus is a lot more than me saying, I believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of America. I believe that's the case. I believe that's the truth. But faith in the Bible is more than simply knowing that something happened. It's not less than that. But true faith is depending on Jesus. It's following him. It's casting your whole weight of trust. It's evident right now you are sitting in that chair knowing and depending that it will not let you fall to the ground. And so faith in Christ is putting your full weight and trust in him, knowing that because he died on the cross for our sins, that I will be forgiven, that I'm accepted, that I could be justified before a holy God, like what we just sung a few moments ago. This is what growing, mature Christians look like. They love Jesus, and they believe in him, and they follow him. This is why we can have joy. And so believers who suffer, who have various trials, they are not dashed to the ground by their troubles. Friends, yes, we will grieve. Yes, we will have hardships. We will lament. We will cry over the hardships we experience. We should weep with those who weep, but let us never, ever fall into despair. Let us remember that God is using our suffering to produce in us a more valuable, authentic faith that loves the Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And we look forward to the outcome of that faith when Christ is revealed. So we can have joy in suffering. It's just a little while, only if necessary, to help us have an authentic and pure faith that loves Jesus more and more. But secondly, we respond to our suffering well by having joy in our privilege. And I'll be more brief in these verses. Peter here again is tying everything that he has said so far into this. He says, concerning this salvation. So he's just playing off of everything he has said so far. In fact, in the Greek, verses 3 through 12 is just one huge, long, run-on sentence. Peter here begins this great letter and epistle with just this resounding climax of joy and hope. It all stems from verse 3, in which he says, praise God, give God blessing. And he really just goes through three reasons why we should praise God, even in the midst of our suffering. Bless this God because we have a new birth, this new inheritance. Praise God because even in suffering, God is working for our good. So do you see what Peter is doing? He's saying, praise God because of our future hope. Praise God because of what God's doing now in our present. And then now, he says, praise God because of the past. And so what Peter does here is he talks about the privileged position that Christians have in comparison to the prophets and to the angels. And so he says the prophets, they prophesied about the grace. I'll just pause on that word for a moment. In essence, Peter summarizes all of the Christian life, all of our salvation in this one word, grace. And so we just, as a church, went through Micah. We could think of Isaiah. And we could think of these men as those who are serving us. They were writing down all of their prophecies, not as if to say that they didn't understand anything, but it says when they searched and inquired carefully, they were trying to figure out the who and the why and what is this all going to look like. Peter, in essence, what he's trying to do is he's trying to tell these little marginalized group of Christians who are probably Gentiles, who have no claim to the Jewish faith at all. He's saying, all of that Old Testament, all of that history, all of those prophets, they were so curious about the fulfillment of what this would look like. They were so intensely scrutinizing, trying to figure out what this was going to look like. And it is you, people living in exile, people suffering. You are the blessed ones who get the fulfillment. In essence, what Peter is saying, all of history, all of God's promises, everything that God has been culminating to in the person of Jesus Christ, it is not random. It all belongs to God, and the entire point of it is you, the church. He's saying, so great of a salvation that even the angels peer over and look in amazement. You know, angels are perfect beings who are in the throne room of God. And yet they will never experience the grace of the gospel that sinners can be made right before a holy God. And so in essence, what Peter is trying to do is cause them to rejoice that even though your circumstances may seem that you have it pretty bad, maybe you at the New Year's, you struggle with keeping up with the Joneses, not with Tyler and Rachel Jones, but metaphorically, the Joneses. Maybe you feel like your house isn't as big as someone else's house. Maybe you don't even have a house. Maybe your family doesn't look the way you'd hoped it would look. Maybe there's some things you look at other people and they have and their privileges and you really want it. Maybe you're suffering more than others. And yet Peter is trying to say, don't you see how good you have it? Everything that God has been doing is working up to this moment for you to enjoy the richness of all of this salvation history. That as strange as it must have looked and felt, these people who Peter is writing to probably felt the least privileged in their society. They were the social outcast. And Peter is saying, you are the exact opposite. You matter. You, I say this pejoratively a little bit, not truthfully, but in some sense, you are the envy of the angels. So we could be thankful and joyful in this salvation, this freedom we have in Christ, this intense interest of both the prophets and the angels. Peter is saying, they weren't just writing down their best guesses. They didn't just write these prophecies down like a farmer's almanac. They were carried by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who testifies to Christ. And he's telling them that all of this comes down to right now what you have. So the big point I think we could take away from these verses is that all of God's promises, all the weight of all history, that history is not written by the winners. History belongs to God, and Christians are in the center of it all. What effect do you think this would have on these marginalized group of people who are feeling belittled for their faith? Imagine the new perspective that a believer in Jesus has when they understand just, in fact, how privileged they are, that they are living in the time of fulfillment. And so how should we respond? Let me give three brief things to how we should respond to our great privileged salvation. One is we should have joy. This should be our joy. Our salvation should be our joy, friends. And so I ask, what are the things, or who are the people that you are putting your happiness in, that you are putting your joy in, other than what you have in Christ? No circumstance, no trial can ever take away the joy a Christian has. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we ought to be a singing people, a joyful people, that even in tears we smile, that on the same day we can outcry and outlaugh anyone around us. We experience the brokenness of the world, but we glory in the salvation that belongs to us. How much more should we respond by having humility? Imagine a track athlete who trains and disciplines his body, and he goes to the Olympics, and he runs his race, and it comes to find out that he shatters the world record. And they put his name up on the board, and the thousands of people are cheering him. And his team runs and picks them up and places them on their shoulder. And it's this perfect, picturesque moment of an athlete at the height of its career, breaking records, getting all of the applause, all of the attention. But instead of the athlete, imagine a random guy or girl eating a hot dog in the stands is taken down to the middle of the field and given that same applause. Friends, because of God's mercy, we have become the intense object of everything that salvation has been pointing to. We deserve nothing. Friends, we are debtors. We deserve God's judgment because of our sin. We deserve for God to never even look at us again. And yet, what we have is this salvation that the prophets looked at, which the angels marvel at, and which we can say, even though I have done nothing to deserve it, because of Christ, my Savior, dying for my sins, this is the salvation I have. Who am I to deserve such a salvation? Humility is the first mark of a Christian. So not only joy, not only humility, but lastly, we should have unity. It's not just my salvation, but it's yours as well. We all share in this great, rich heritage together. We are the people of God. We are the church. It is not just me and Jesus. It is we and Jesus. And so, friends, how do we suffer well? What do we do when we walk through this life as resident aliens? What do we do when friends may fail us and foes assail us? What do we do when you're at high school or college and because you follow Christ, you become an outcast? What do you do when the promotion skips over you because you're going to follow the law and have integrity? What do you do when your family thinks you're a quote-unquote Jesus freak? What do you do when you have to deny yourself pleasures because obedience to Christ means more? We should have joy. We should have joy. Because we have a salvation that is being kept in heaven for us. because God is working out our salvation even now to burn away the impurities. Because I have something that is far greater than what the world can offer. One of my favorite stories from church history in conclusion is the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was said to be an apostle, a disciple of the apostle John, and he was the church leader in Smyrna. And in 156 AD, there was an acute amount of persecution happening. And so the leaders of Smyrna thought if they got the old man, Polycarp, the leader of the church, to swear off Christ, that it would put off the entire church. And so the proconsul urged Polycarp. They said to him, "Take the oath and we will let you go. Curse Christ." Polycarp responded, "86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul continued insisting, "Swear by the divine power of Caesar." Polycarp answered, "If you vainly suppose that I will swear by the divine power of Caesar, as you say, and if you pretend that you do not know who I am, listen plainly, listen clearly. I am a Christian. You threaten with fire that burns for a short time and is soon quenched. You don't know about the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment that awaits the wicked. But why are you waiting? Come, do what you will." For those who are believers in Christ, how much more can we agree with Polycarp that our Lord has never done any wrong to us? But in fact, he has put us in the ultimate place of privilege and joy and hope. That is the God whom we love and the God whom we serve. And this is why, just like Polycarp, in the face of hostile opposition, we find joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us just say thank you. Thank you for this great salvation that you've given us. Not even on our best days do we deserve it. And so, Father, I pray that we would learn to respond to the hardships and hostility of our life, whatever it may be, whatever various trials you deem fit to put into our lives. Help us to respond with joy. Help us to remember afresh the unique privilege Christians have. And so, Father, I pray as a church that you would make us a humble people, people who realize that we deserve nothing, but who have given everything through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We now pray that as we partake these elements, that you would nourish our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.